We are now in Psalm 143, so take your Bible and turn to Psalm 143. Okay. This psalm is normally identified as a penitential psalm, not P-E-N-T, not like you're in a penitentiary, but pen, P-E-N-I-T, penitentiary. And that is a psalm where the writer acknowledges that he's a sinner and he cries out for forgiveness. So there are seven penitentiary psalms amongst the 150, and this is the seventh of the penitentiary psalms. The most famous is Psalm 51, you know, where the psalmist cries out, you know, create a clean heart within me, O God. You know, remember that scripture? And renew a right spirit within me. But when I look at the psalm, I don't find it as, it doesn't look to me like it's a penitentiary psalm. There's only one place, and that is in verse 2, where the writer says, at the end of verse 2, for in your sight no one is living righteous. He talks about not being righteous, but that's about the only place in the psalm where he's talking about sin. When I look at this psalm, it looks to me more like this is a psalm for deliverance, where he cries out and says, oh God, deliver me. In that case, it fits in with the rest of the psalms right around it. Okay? So that's what I'm going to say it is. It's a psalm of deliverance. Now here's how I'm going to outline this psalm. Verses 1 and 2 is an opening prayer. It's a general prayer, as you'll see. That's Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2. Verses 3 through 6 is a lament. A lament is sorrow over the circumstances that the psalmist finds himself in. Okay. Then verses 7 through 11 is a second prayer, and it is very specific. And the psalmist makes six petitions to God, six requests he makes to God, and we'll look at those. And then finally in verse 12, we have what's called an imprecatory prayer. If you've been with us, you know an imprecatory prayer is when you pray against your enemies. Oh God, kill them. That kind of prayer. We don't like, as Christians, we have a hard time understanding imprecatory prayers. But you'll see that that's exactly what this is. So let's look at this opening prayer. You ready? We're going to look at verses 1 and 2. First of all, verse 1. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications. Now, a supplication is an appeal. And it literally means an appeal that verges on begging. He's begging God to hear him and give an ear to his appeal. Notice, it's addressed to the Lord. You see that? All caps. Now, if you've been with us, you know that when it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, this is the covenant God who's revealed himself to Israel. He's entered into an agreement with these people, and he has invited them to call upon him whenever they have a need, saying that he will indeed answer them if they simply trust him. The request is twofold. Hear my prayer, and then give ear to my supplications. But the words hear and give ear speak of something much more than just listen to. It means heed my prayers or answer my prayers or intervene on my behalf. So if you tell a child, a baby, 2-year-old toddler, don't touch that outlet. Do you hear me? You're not asking them just to hear you, you're asking them to obey you. And so he wants God to act on this appeal that he is making. Okay? So keep on moving in verse 2. He says this, in your faithfulness, answer me. See, there's the answer. He's hunting for an answer. In your faithfulness, answer me, and in your righteousness. Now, these are two covenant words. And faithfulness means, God, be faithful to the agreement that you made with us. keep your word, you know, be faithful to the covenant. And in your righteousness means do what is right, do the right thing. So that's what he's asking God to do, is to keep his end of the bargain. I've called upon you, now Lord, I ask for you to intervene and answer me in the way that I want. Okay, so that's a positive request. The next thing you'll notice is verse 2 is a negative request. Look at that. Do not, you see that? Do not enter judgment with your servant. In other words, don't punish me. Okay, why not? Look, for in your sight, no one living is righteous. So that's the part where he seems to say, you know, I've sinned, but not in the way that we think of it. When he says, don't punish me because in your sight no one living is righteous, he's not talking about everybody living on the face of the earth. He's talking about all God's people. He's saying something along this line. There's no one of God's people that keep their end of the bargain. They don't always do what's right. They break the law a lot of times. Only God totally keeps the covenant and does what's right on his side. So he's saying, you know, Lord, if you judged me, you'd have to judge all your people because we always fall short. But one thing that we do, even when we fall short, is we trust you to keep your side of the bargain. So that's what he's doing here. So God understands that. God understands our failings. He understands that as hard as we try to obey the law of Christ as Christians, we fall short. He says, but you know something? As long as you're trying and you're falling short, you can always call upon me, and I am there to help you when you get yourself into a mess. That's what he said. I will keep my end of the bargain, despite our own shortcomings. Now, this next section, verses 3 through 6, is lament. Okay? And what happens here, you'll see that the psalmist is down in the dumps, okay, over the circumstances. So look what he says. For the enemy has persecuted my soul. That simply means it's persecuted me. It doesn't mean just my soul, just my mind. Persecuted, what does that mean? When a person's persecuted. You don't persecute somebody for something they have done. You know, let's say you get a speeding ticket. And the cop pulls you over and gives you a ticket. You know, you're speeding and the cop pulls you over and gives you a ticket. When you get that ticket, he's not persecuting you. You deserve that. So notice he says his enemies, this is why he wants God to answer. His enemies, these would be probably people outside the covenant, the enemy has persecuted me. He has pursued me. He's attacked me. He's harassed me when I didn't deserve it. You know, we talk about religious persecution. Some dictator, some country persecutes Christians, or they persecute Jews, or whatever it is, Catholics, you know, whatever. Those people don't deserve to be persecuted just because of who they are. And the writer here doesn't deserve to be persecuted, but the enemy is persecuting him. Okay, so that's the point that you want to see. He doesn't deserve this persecution that he's getting from the enemy. Not only is he pursued and harassed and attacked, but what else it says in verse 3? He has crushed my life to the ground. The psalmist is so overwhelmed. He's not just being attacked, he's being crushed. Now, if I break my arm and I get a fracture, I can still use that arm. It hurts, but I can still use that arm. But what happens if it's crushed? That's another story, isn't it? You ever get a crushed wrist or something? They can't set that. I mean, you're incapacitated when that happens. See? So the enemy's not only attacking him. Notice he says he's crushed me to the ground. It's like somebody that smokes a cigarette. And they throw the butt on the ground. And then guess what they do? They just crush it. They just crush it out. Or, you know, if you're one of those evil people and you don't like ants, fire ants, and you go like this, you won't have problems with fire ants anymore. That ant's not coming back to life. So to be crushed to the ground means to be put out of commission, and you're really no better off than a dead person. Because you're incapacitated. So that's what's happened. He will have no defense. So God has to be his defense. Look what else he says in verse 3. It's very interesting. He has made me dwell in darkness, the enemy. Light. Like what? Like those who have long been dead. He's crushed me to the point it's just like I'm dead. I'm living in darkness. I no longer see the sunlight. You know, my face is to the ground. I'm in a position of despair. I have no hope whatsoever. Any more than a dead person has hope. See, I can't rise up to defend myself. Now here's the result. Look what he says in verse 4. Therefore, my spirit is overwhelmed within me. My heart within me is distressed. He is beaten down. He is despondent. We would say today, he's clinically depressed. If you've ever been clinically depressed, you know what it means to live in darkness. With no hope. In fact, the only thought that may be going through your mind is just to kill yourself and get it all over with. So that is the point that the psalmist is. He is clinically depressed. Now, one of the greatest preachers of the 19th century was Charles Spurgeon. At the age of 19, Spurgeon was speaking to 6,000 people a week. He packed out an auditorium. He was a great orator. And he went down through the scriptures, and people flocked him. The common people flocked him. Well, the Church of England, which was the official church in England, didn't like Spurgeon because he spoke in the language of the common people. He didn't go through all the liturgies, you know, that you go through in the Church of England. And as a result, they persecuted him. And he's written a book called Lectures to My Students. I read it a number of years ago. And if you are a pastor or going into the ministry, it is absolutely worth your time. It is a thick book, but it is absolutely worth your time. And he's got a chapter in it, and it's called The Pastor's Fainting Fits. And it just talks about how a pastor can get up and he can preach a great sermon and see great results, but guess what? Monday comes. And he has to go through the routine again. And then he gets a letter in the middle of the week. It says, I didn't like that point that you made. And Spurgeon went through times of great and deep depression. And he writes about his story there in that chapter, The Pastor's Fainting Fits. The psalmist is in the state of what we would call today clinical depression. And now he reflects on that. So actually, as a result of that, he starts thinking back. It's a reflection to the times past. Look what he says in verse 5. I remember the days of old. Sort of a little different than the days he's experiencing right now. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all your works. I muse on the work of your hands. He thinks back when things were different. And there are three key verbs there. Notice in verse 5. Remember, meditate, and muse. He has a nostalgic moment, and he thinks back. And when he thinks back, and things were different then, it builds his confidence that maybe he can face tomorrow. Maybe he can come out of his depression. Look at that first verb. I remember. What do you remember? I remember the olden days. When you are really concerned and everything seems to be coming down on you, you need to remember the olden days, what it was like. If you're concerned about this church, think back in the olden days. You're concerned about something in your life, think back in the olden days. Those days when your faith was strong, those days when you were healthy, whatever it is. He thinks back on those olden days, and sometimes we just need to look back to the past because it's going to offer us lessons how to deal with the present, and how to deal with the future. We need to get our eyes off of the present circumstances and think back when times were better, when things were happier, when you were happier, when your faith was strong. Now look at that next word there in verse 5. I meditate on your works. thinks back and thinks about the things that God has done, and he turns it over and over in his mind, and he replays those scenes of God's great works of the past. Opening a Red Sea. Sending manna down from heaven. Allowing his people to go into the promised land. Hey, if God can do that, what can he do for you in your circumstance? If he can open the Red Sea, and he can send manna down from heaven, what you're going through is little. You see how important it is to think back of what God did in the past. If he's done it in the past, he can do it again. And he can do it for you. See? And then he says this. Third verb is muse. I muse on the works of your hand. Now the word muse basically means to ponder. Or to think deeply. Or to think seriously about something. That's the verb form. To ponder, to think seriously. In its noun form, a muse is someone who inspires or is a source of inspiration. Some writers have to have a muse. If it's a male writer, maybe it's his guy's girlfriend. She's his muse. She's his inspiration for writing. And I think what's happening here is that God's works inspire the psalmist. And gives him confidence that God will intervene on his behalf now, just like he did on behalf of the nation. If he's done it in the past, he can do it in the future. Now this leads to action. So look at verse 6. Notice how he was in despair. Now look what he says. I spread out my hands to you. My soul, my whole being longs for you like a thirsty land. He says, my whole being longs for you. Now, how much does he long for God? In what way does he long for God? Look at verse 6. Like a baby who spreads out his hands to its mommy or its daddy. How does he long for God? Look what he says. He says, I long for God like a thirsty land longs for water. Now, we're in a drought. If you don't have a sprinkler system in your house and you haven't watered your grass, you know something's happening, don't you? Because it hasn't rained for about 7 weeks around here. And your grass would long for water. Now, we have a sprinkler in our front yard, but guess what? I still notice that the dirt is separating from the sidewalk. We notice that coming down. What does that mean? The dirt wants more water, doesn't it? See, so that's how much he is using these pictures, these similes. He raises his hands to God like a little baby cries out for its parents when it's crying, you know, and it's desperate for the parent to pick it up, or the land cries out for water. Okay, so that he turns to God. And then has this right there has Selah. And that means that readers of this song, or those who were singing this song when it was originally sung, are to stop and reflect on that. Is that what we do when we're in the spirit? Is that what we do when we're being persecuted? This is an opportunity for us to reflect and think about how we should act in our day, in our age. Okay, now 7 through 11, we have the six petitions. Okay, six petitions. Look at verse 7. Answer me speedily, O Jehovah, O Lord. Answer me speedily, O Lord. This is petition number 1. My spirit fails. It means I'm sinking fast, you know. I can't hold on much longer. Do not hide your face from me, lest I be like those who go down to the pit. I can't hold on much longer. I'm ready to be put in the grave. I'm on the verge of death. This is an urgent request. Don't look. Don't hide your face from me. The positive way is, let me put it this way. Don't turn your back on me, hiding your face, but turn back to me. See me. Reach out. Help me. So here he is a cry. I'm sinking fast. That's basically what he says. Okay, petition number 2, verse 8. cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning. Now, cause means to enable. Help me to hear. Loving kindness is a covenant word. It means allow me to see or experience your compassion, your mercy, your merciful love toward me in the morning. In other words, help me to make it through the night. That's how he thinks he could die. So this next prayer has caused me to experience your covenant faithfulness by answering me by morning. You know, help me make it through the night. That's basically what he's saying right there. Okay, that's the second petition. Look at the third petition. Cause me to know the way, the path, in which I should walk. Cause me to know the path in which I should walk. That's the third petition. Help me to know your will, in a sense. Four, here's why I should do it. I lift up my soul to you. I trust you. I'm out of options. I'm just trusting you. I lift up my soul to you. And that's all that God wants. He wants us to lift up and trust him and lift up our soul to him. Be totally dependent upon him. And look at the next petition, verse 9. Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. That's the main need. The enemies have to go. And he has to be rescued. He has to be saved. Save me, Lord, from my enemies. He says this, in you I take my shelter. I seek my protection in you. You are my fortress. You are my refuge. You're my shelter. If you don't shelter me, put your arms around me, like as Jesus said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you like a mother hen gathers her chicks. Remember, she puts her feathers right around the chicks. That's how he sees God. God, you are my protection. Without you, I'm a dead duck. Put it in modern terms. Okay, verse 10. Teach me, this is the next petition, petition 5. Teach me to do your will. Okay. Help me to live according to your standards, according to the covenant. Help me to make your priorities my priorities, because you're my God. Your spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness. And that's all verse 10 is the same prayer. To teach and to lead basically is means to instruct or to guide, you know. Lead has this concept of a shepherd, you know, who sort of leads the flock. You know. Notice where he says to lead him, lead me to the land. You see that in the end of verse 10? To the land of the uprightness. Uprightness. That's a metaphor. Land is a metaphor. Like a shepherd leads sheep. He leads them to a land. He doesn't really want to go to a land. Literally, it means lead me to balanced land, the flat land, where there's no ups and downs. This is my life right now. Put me in a stable land where I'm not in the position of falling or tripping, is basically what he's saying. So you lead me, you show me your will. If you do that, I'll be balanced. Okay. Now the sixth petition. Revive me, O Lord. Renew me. Now, physically renew me. Emotionally renew me. Spiritually renew me. Reason. For your name's sake. You need to do this for your name's sake. What does that mean? You revive me for your name's sake. It means to protect the reputation of your name. You said you'd come to our aid if we cry out to you. Now do it. Your name, Jehovah. Lord, all caps, is at stake. So protect your reputation. I've met my end of the requirements. I'm trusting you. Now you do your part in the covenant. And look what he says. For your righteousness shall bring my soul out of trouble. Your righteousness, by you doing the right thing, you're keeping your end of the bargain of the covenant. I will be delivered out of this trouble. You just need to do the right thing. So that is the six petitions right there. Now we come to this last verse, which is the imprecatory prayer. Look at it. In your mercy, cut off my enemies and destroy all those who afflict me or afflict my soul. In other words, kill them. That's what it means. Destroy means what? Destroy. Cut off means kill them. Knock them off, you know. The evil must be eliminated. And that's what he's saying. Cut them off, kill them. But look how he says to do it. Do it in your mercy. You see that? Doesn't that seem like a contradiction? In his mercy, kill them. It doesn't seem like a merciful God. Well, the mercy is on David's behalf. In other words, God, you be merciful to me. That's another covenant word. It's loving kindness, compassion. Because of your mercy, because of your compassion on my behalf, because you are going to be willing to keep the covenant, here's what I'm asking you to do to the enemies. Cut them off. Kill them. And so the implication is that God indeed is going to do that, because God is loyal to his people. That's the one thing, the one group of people that he's absolutely loyal to. He's loyal to those that are in the covenant. He is not loyal to those outside the covenant. He has no obligation to anybody outside the covenant. He's not obligated to the Hittites, the Perizzites, or any other sites, is he? He is obligated to those within the covenant that he's chosen to be his people. And he's entered into that covenant, that agreement with them, that if they, even though they fall short of keeping the covenant, when they do, they can still trust God and call out to him, and he will answer. And in this case, that answer is going to mean the enemy must be destroyed. Mercy is one side of God's character. He's a merciful God, but he's also a God of judgment, and he's a God of wrath. And you can't have one without the other. In order for justice to be done, guess what? A Hitler has to die. Hitler cannot get the same thing and the same reward and have the same outcome as Mother Teresa. It just isn't fair. And so, yes, in his mercy toward his people, the enemy, those outside the covenant, must be cut off. And then he says this, for I am your servant. You see that? For I am your servant. So, it doesn't look like a penitentiary psalm, does it? It looks like a psalm that is a cry for deliverance. Now, I want you to notice in those six petitions, look at the reason why he wants God to answer him. Look at those. Petition number one is verse 7, answer me speedily, O Lord. Look at this. Lest I be like those who go down into the pit. That's the reason he wants God to answer him. He's not going to make it if God doesn't answer him. And by the way, neither will you. Look at the second petition. Cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning. Why? Here's the reason. For in you, I do trust. You want God to answer you? You need to trust God. You must see him as trustworthy. And you have to have confidence that he indeed will answer. The third petition, cause me to know the way in which I should walk. Look at this. Because I lift up my soul to you. See, we should be lifting up our soul to God. All these reasons are giving us instructions how we as believers should live. The next one, verse 9, deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. Look at this. In you I take shelter. You are my fortress. You are my shelter. That is where we need to trust God to protect us. You know. You might think that you can protect yourself. You really can't. Just think of some things that have happened this week. Just think of the newspaper office in Annapolis, Maryland. They couldn't even escape. The guy blocked the door. You have to be trusting God in every situation. He's the one that can stop anybody. Number one, we have to trust him. It's really important that we get that. Verse 10. Teach me to do your will. Look at this. For you are my God. Jehovah is our God. and your spirit is good. And then finally, verse 11, revive me, O Lord, for your name's sake. And even in the imprecatory prayer, knock them off, because I am your servant. See, if we can say those, make those seven statements, I think we're right where God wants us. The one thing that he wants us to do more than anything else is acknowledge him and trust him in every single situation. Not as a last resort, and that's where the psalmist is right now. For him, it's a last resort. God wants that to be our first resort. That's how we should operate. Next week, we go to a psalm of David, and that'll be Psalm 144, so that's where we'll pick up next week, where it says, blessed be the Lord my rock. So that's where we'll pick up next week. Lord, I thank you that you are a God who not only hears, but a God who answers. Why is it, Lord, that we are so double-minded? Why is it, Lord, that we not only fall short of doing your will, keeping the new covenant, obeying Jesus, loving him and our neighbors ourselves, but then we don't acknowledge you, we don't turn to you. When we get ourselves in trouble because of that, we then try to get ourselves out of trouble. Oh, help us, Lord, the one thing that you want us to do is trust you. Without faith, it is impossible to please you. Oh, Lord, help us to be people of faith. Help us to be different than the world around us. Help us to keep our eyes focused on you, having full confidence that you'll take care of us. In Christ's name.